All right, how we going? Hey, I think you guys have been sitting down for a little while, so I might ask you to all just stand up for a tick. And someone told me at dinner time that it's been scientifically proven that if somebody yells out the word chocolate, that your brain wakes up. So I'll take him at his word, and I'm just going to say 1, 2, 3, and you'll all say chocolate, okay? 1, 2, 3.
Chocolate!
Okay, sit down. So now that we're all wide awake, we're tuned in, we've got our Bibles open, James chapter 2. There's an outline, camp book, page number 10. Camp book, page number 10. Bible, James chapter 2. I want you to imagine for a moment. Imagine that when you wake up tomorrow morning and you and your friend go off to breakfast and you go into the dining room, you notice that there's two new people at camp. One of them is an old lady. She's wearing a dress. It looks like it might have been made out of like 1970s curtain fabric. But it's not in like a retro hipster kind of way. It's in a I'm homeless kind of way. It doesn't look like it's been washed in a long time. And she's got one of those, I don't know what you call them, you know, those sort of green shopping trolley pusher things. And it's full of plastic bags. And she's sitting there at one of the tables looking a bit nervous and a bit unsure. And she's all alone. The other new person that you noticed is down the other end of the dining room. And it's this guy. He has a small crowd forming around him, mostly 13-year-old girls. And my question to you, as you go into the dining room, you see these two new people, which one are you more likely to go and sit near? And which one of these two are you more likely to avoid? What we just read starts with a similar kind of scenario. Rich guy and poor guy turn up to church on the same day and get treated differently. You come and sit here. This is a good seat. You can go there, or you can just go on the floor at my feet. This kind of behavior is what James calls favoritism. And this passage that we just read, he explains for us what's going on when we show favoritism. He says that our reactions toward other people tell us something about ourselves. And I want to suggest that even though he doesn't use this exact word in the passage, one of the things that James is challenging us to think about in this passage could be summed up by the word values. Let me explain what I mean by that, and then we'll get to the passage and see what James has to say. Values are the weighting that we give to different things. Values are the level of importance or unimportance that we judge something to have. And so just as an example, take two pieces of plastic. Here's a piece of plastic. It's a plastic bag. And we judge that it has no value. It's something you can get for free and you chuck out without a second thought. Now here's another piece of plastic. And we judge that that has a lot more value. And so value, when I'm talking about values in this talk, I'm talking about the importance that we assign to something. It's not just physical things. It could be activities. It could be people's appearance. It could be ideas. Just about anything we can describe, we can make a judgment about its value. And often we don't realize what value that we've given to something until we have to make a choice between it and something else. And so it's not until you've got 1 hour of free time after school that you find out, do you put a higher value on homework or on Minecraft? And so think about the rich man. The rich man and the poor man. Look at verse 4. So he tells this story about the rich man and the poor man. And in verse 4 he says, "Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" What does he mean? He's saying you're a judge because you've made a choice between two things, but in this case, it's an evil choice because the thing that you have valued and the thing that you have not valued does not match up with God's set of values. Because verses 5 to 7 tell us about God's values. God's values are shown up by his choices. Has not God chosen the poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? Something we've got to realize is that most of the Christians that James is writing to in this time and are hearing this as this letter is delivered and read out in church, most of these Christians were poor. Some were already poor when they became Christians. Some ended up poor because they became Christians. There was a massive evacuation from big church in Jerusalem, more than 5,000 people in it, and there was a huge clearing out as people had to leave their homes and escape persecution. And many of these people are still suffering at the hands of the rich, as James writes. Some of them are being underpaid by their bosses at work. Some of them are being falsely accused. There's this angst and this suspicion of them because they've become Christians. Verse 7 says it's also the rich who were blaspheming the noble name. That means that in the time James is writing, that the rich are the ones who are speaking against Jesus, who are making fun of his followers. And so this experience of poverty was not a pleasant one. And we should understand, when we're talking about the rich and the poor, when we're understanding poverty, we want to realize that poverty is more than just a lack of money, more than just a low bank account balance. Poverty also involves a lack of power and a lack of prestige, a lack of status. It's a lack of being and doing what you would like to do in life. You see, if you're rich enough, you can pick just about whatever uni course and just about whichever career and just about whichever place to live in that you'd like to. But if you're poor, your options are often more limited. You've got to study whichever job you can afford. Study whichever course you can afford to get into. If you can afford to study full-time, you've got to work whatever job you can get. I say that we've got to realise that, okay, Australia has actually, there's been some good things happen in our society in terms of a bit of a safety net to help people who are poor in terms of their bank balance. And even the system we've got doesn't always work. But the experience of poverty is wider than that. And I can think of people in my church who the only jobs they can get are shift work jobs at crazy hours. They don't get well respected. And the part of the reason is they don't speak good English. They don't have the right pieces of paper. And they're working just as hard as the rich, but without that recognition and without the same level of reward. So the rich man in this story, he's wearing a gold ring, yes, because he's got lots of money, and he's wearing fine clothes because he can afford it. But why is he wearing them? He's wearing them because it shows that he has a higher social status, that he commands a particular kind of respect. And so God, in his mercy, often looks at poor people, often looks at those people who are not respected by the world and says, "You don't have much treasure in the eyes of society, but I will give you a treasure that will last for eternity. I will give you the awesome privilege of a new birth and a new life so that through Jesus you will receive the crown of life. Have you ever noticed, I don't know quite how to say this, but have you ever noticed that often Christians can be a bit weird, a bit socially awkward, a bit not up with the latest fashion? Not everyone is blessed with film star looks. It's because God actually often chooses people who are not valued by the world. That's His choice. Now, as we read about this, God's choice and His special regard for the poor, probably some of you are thinking, but can't rich or successful or good-looking people be saved too? And of course they can. And of course there's examples of rich believers in the Bible. But the point is that so often it doesn't happen like that. And I'm sad to say that I've seen friends who have been talented and good-looking and successful and have chased after fame and fortune, and somewhere in that process lost sight of God, felt they didn't need Him anymore. Whereas I've seen others who just didn't entirely seem to fit into society, but have found a hope in God. And that's because God has chosen to value them and to give them His kingdom. Do you notice how James speaks to these poor believers? In verse 1 and again in verse 5. What does he call them? He says, "My brothers." Brothers and sisters. A friend of mine once made this observation. You don't choose your family, do you? You just get born into it. And actually, it's the same with the church. You don't choose who God's going to bring into your church. He does. And so just as you've got to accept your brothers and sisters that are born into your household, we need to accept those that God has brought to Himself. And James is telling us we need to get in line with God's values rather than just judging people according to the values of our culture. Because what are the important things? What are the valuable things according to Aussie culture? Isn't it often that, oh, look, that person I can see, he's up with the latest style, and that person's a bit edgy and pushes the boundaries, and that person's successful? Have you ever noticed that anyone who can bowl a cricket ball at 150 kilometres an hour is suddenly like a national hero? But God often values people who maybe they don't fit into society's perfect pattern, but they love Him. They trust Jesus. And from God's point of view, it's not important how much the person weighs and what VCE score they got and whether they're able to sink a three-pointer. What matters is whether they have faith. And if this person has faith in Jesus, then they are a brother or a sister. And we need to honor them and respect them as that. And so the particular example that's at the start of this passage is the example of the rich man and the poor man. But I want to suggest that the broader lesson, the way James leads us through the thinking, the broader lesson is this, that following Jesus is about more than modifying your behavior. It's about rearranging your values. So what I mean by this is, God's interested in more than just our outward actions. He's interested in more than just stop doing that naughty thing and do a bit more of that nice thing. God's calling us to rearrange our values so that what we consider to be important matches up with what He considers to be important. And, as we've seen, an important part of being guided by God's values means that we accept the people in our church community that He's brought in. So let me throw some questions at you. And you can think, which ones of these apply to you? I'll start by taking my cue from moderator Mark. Do you only talk to people at church who are young and trendy? Or do you talk to old people too? And think, who does God love? Does he only love young and trendy people? No, of course not. Okay, do you only make friends with good-looking people? Do you give more respect to someone who's slim and fit and funny than someone who's overweight and a little bit more reserved? If so, think, is that a good set of values to base my relationships on? Or does God value something else? On camp, are you only going to talk to and hang out with people from your own racial group? Or will you be open to people from all kinds of different backgrounds? Because think about who God calls. He calls people from all nations. Now, we can't be best mates with everyone, but we can show respect to everyone in a way which affirms what God has done in their life. And if you disrespect your brother or sister in Christ because they're not matching up to certain social expectations, then what are you doing? You're basing your relationships on the values of society rather than on God's values. The second part of our passage, from verse 8 down to the end of the section, deals with this question. Does it really matter? I mean, if I think, well, I'm sort of doing okay in most areas of Christianity, does it really matter that much that I'd rather have a church full of Justin Biebers than of old ladies in floral dresses? James says, yes, it does matter. Read with me verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Okay, so I think we need to unpack this a bit. He talks about the royal law found in Scripture. Now, what is the royal law found in Scripture? It's on the page in front of you. What is the royal law found in Scripture? Love your neighbour as yourself. Thank you. So that's the royal law. Why is it called the royal law? Well, it's a command that's found kind of hidden away in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus, but it's made very well known by the fact that King Jesus said, this is the most important commandment alongside loving God. And so, love your neighbour as yourself should guide all of our behaviour toward other people. And you notice, it's not just love your best friend, it's love your neighbour. Love the person that God brings near to you, whoever they are. Now, James says, if you're disrespecting your neighbour, then this is a sin. This means that you've broken God's law. And in fact, in verses 10 and 11, James says that this sin of favoritism is a sign of an evil within you so deep that it can't be undone just by doing a few other good deeds. So he uses this example of adultery and murder. He tells a story. He says, imagine someone says, hey, I'm a good person. And his friend says, dude, I just saw you murder someone. How can you say that? He says, yeah, because I've never committed adultery. So, you know, I've never committed adultery. Surely that cancels out the fact that it's ridiculous, isn't it? Same way, James is saying, you can't claim to be a good person if your reactions towards other people are based on ungodly values, if you're not practicing love for your neighbour. So, sorry, this is, again, more heavy truths. And I think at this point we're supposed to feel a bit convicted. Because to some extent, we all have this preference to live by society's values rather than by God's. But if we read this and it makes us feel uncomfortable, that's actually a healthy feeling. Some people want to tell you only positive feelings are good for us, but that's not true. Like, if here's a hot stove and I put my hand on it and I feel pain and that makes me pull my hand away, then that pain's good, isn't it? Because it stops me doing damage to myself. In the same way, there are times when having spiritual discomfort is good for us because it stops us doing the spiritually dangerous things that we're doing. So verse 13 says, this is serious because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Remember yesterday, the two directions. James is saying, if we just continue down the path of favoritism, if we just continue down the path of picking and choosing which people we will respect and which people we will ignore or disrespect, then, and when we do that, and we're quite comfortable doing that, then that's actually a warning sign that perhaps we are on the path toward death. Because if, think about it, if we're prepared to just write off others and ignore them and disrespect them for what reasons? For small reasons, because of fashion, because of this. How can we, if that's us, how could we expect that God would let us off for our real sins? On the other hand, if we hear this and we realize, yeah, we've got some messed up values. We are sinners. I need to throw myself on God's mercy. If that's the kind of response that comes when we read this, then that's an indication, wow, maybe God is doing something within us. Maybe we're on the road toward eternal life. If we say, actually, God, I know I'm a lawbreaker. I'm sorry I'm a lawbreaker. I need more of you shaping your heart. I need your values and your priorities in my heart. That's a sign that God is using his word right now to wake us up and to give us good gifts from above. And so if that's us, we can hang on to these last few words in James chapter 2 and verse 13. Where it says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Literally, if you take it from the original language, it literally says, mercy boasts about its triumph over judgment. It's referring to something, to some way that mercy has proved stronger than judgment. And that's the good news, isn't it? That's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did when he came to die for sinners. When he came to die for people who deserve judgment, when he came to die for lawbreakers, so that instead of being judged ourselves, we can receive God's rich mercy. And so in response to this, we should ask God for mercy. We should ask him to rearrange our values. And we should know that he doesn't delight in judging people. In fact, he delights to have our hearts in tune with his. He delights when we love our neighbor with the kind of love that he's shown to us in Christ. And so, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, do not show favoritism, but love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. Father, we confess that our values do get twisted and messed up, and we confess that this is sin, this is law breaking, this is disrespecting people that you've poured out your love upon, that you consider to be valuable. Father, We pray that you'd forgive us for this. We pray that you would show your mercy in our life, that that as we realize your mercy for us, that you'd make us merciful toward others. Father, we ask that you rearrange our values, that you give us a love for our neighbor. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.